This morning we're going to visit a zoo. This isn't a petting zoo. We will be looking at brute animals. These four creatures are presented as beastly, ferocious, and wild. They are scary, they are terrifying, they are dangerous and ravenous. The first is like a lion. The second is like a bear. The third is like a leopard. And the fourth is so mesmerizing, it receives a different description. It's just called different. Different. And it gets more attention than the other three beasts combined. In this chapter, there's also a throne room. Not the throne room of an earthly king like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. Daniel had been in each one of those throne rooms, but this is the throne room of God, the judge of all the earth. He's called the Ancient of Days, and he is splendid in majesty and glory, divinely and eternally good. Now, the first six chapters of Daniel are about earthly kings. I just mentioned them, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. And additionally, there's a fourth king thrown in there in the very first verse, Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah. But what we know about each one of these kings is that they failed. And in Daniel 7, we're introduced to one who was worthy to rule on the earth. And he is called one like the Son of Man. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will never pass away or be destroyed, like the four kingdoms that come to an end that Daniel sees. Now, as we come to chapter 7, there's a significant shift in the book. In chapters 1 to 6, it is narrative. As we come to chapters 7 through 12, this is called apocalyptic literature, or apocalyptic visions. Now that begs the question, what does apocalyptic mean? What is meant by apocalyptic literature? Well, it's literature that discloses future events using symbols and imagery, figurative words, figurative phrases. It's colorful, it's creative, and it's frequently strange and weird and bizarre and scary, wild and confusing. And Daniel chapters 7 through 12, not exclusively, but primarily, are apocalyptic in nature. And what these chapters do is they unfold for us the future of God's people, the Jews. What Daniel 7 through 12 does is give us an overview of history. And when this was written, most everything that we're going to read here was still future. Now, from our perspective, much of it is past. However, there is prophecy in this book, in this section 7 through 12, that is still to come. And since everything ahead of us is future, we can learn how God cares for and keeps his people in the ups and downs of this thing that we call history. Now, I don't have any notes for you on the screen today because when I came in, I couldn't get on the computer. So I have just one point for you today. We'll fill this sermon out as we work our way through the chapter. But just one point, and that is this: the vision of history. What we have in verses 1 through 8 is the vision of history. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now let's get our bearings. The writer goes backwards in time. At the close of chapter 5, Belshazzar the king was killed. He was put to death. Daniel 5 are the events of the last night of Belshazzar's reign. When we start Daniel 7, we are at the beginning, the first year of his reign. Now, Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians in 539-538 BC, and Belshazzar was co-regent with his father at that time. And he had come to power in 553 BC. So that is when this is taking place, 553 BC. Now, if Daniel were written in time order, chapter 7 would be right after chapter 4. So 553 BC would be 10 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. So that's where we are, 553 BC. Last week we were in the empire of the Persians. This week we're back in the empire of the Babylonians. Now let's start again at the beginning of verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Now this is the second of five visions that Daniel records. The first was the vision that we learned about in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel saw, if you will, a replay of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. He saw a vision of a statue and was given its meaning. Since that vision, it has been 50 years, and not one vision had appeared to Daniel. Daniel was a young man when he saw that vision. He's now a man in his 70s. And he says here that he saw a dream and visions. He uses the singular and the plural interchangeably. In verse 2, he says, my vision. In verse 7, he says, the night visions. So this was likely one long, detailed dream with a series of scenes that unfolded in the dream. So it was sort of wave after wave after wave of visions, one after another after another. And you have to understand that Daniel couldn't pull out his phone and take a picture of it. He didn't have that capability, or take a video of it. He didn't have that capability. So he had to write it down. He had to document it. And there was nothing ordinary. There was nothing run-of-the-mill about this dream. This was not a monochromatic or dull or boring or pedestrian dream. And so when this vision ended, Daniel began to write feverishly so that he could remember as much of it as possible. Now what we have here is not exhaustive. This is just part of the dream. The text tells us it's a summary of it. It's the highlights. It's the key features. It's the major details. And God reveals to Daniel what's coming in history, and particularly how that history affects God's people, the Jews. So we need to bear that in mind as we study this portion of Scripture. Now look at verse 2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now we read this phrase, I was looking, we'll read this phrase frequently, I was looking, or I kept looking, nine times in this chapter. And then the same word looking is translated saw in verse 1, so it appears 10 times in total in this chapter. So there's a lot of looking that takes place. Daniel can't keep his eyes off of what he sees. And I think it speaks to the importance of what he sees. Daniel's attention is arrested by what he witnesses, and so he can't look away. And then interspersed in this chapter is the word behold that's used five times. So the combination of I was looking, or I kept looking, and behold punctuates just how astounding and important this vision is. One commentator said this is the greatest prophetic panorama in all of the Bible. It causes us to give careful attention to everything. None of it is wasted words. Now, what Daniel initially sees is a superstorm on the Great Sea. Now, perhaps this was the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean was known for its angry mood. It was known for its violent storms. In 2 Corinthians, Paul records that he had been shipwrecked three times. That would have been on the Mediterranean Sea. And that's before Acts 27. So he was shipwrecked at least four times on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, The body of water that is mentioned here is not the point. Here's what we need to understand. Here's the picture that we need to have. It's a picture of unrest and toil, or turmoil and agitation. There is no calm anywhere. Nothing peaceful in this scene. Now, what does the sea symbolize? Well, there's other passages in the scripture that help us. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 17 says this, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters." You get the point? Revelation 17 says, "He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the chaos of the sea represents the nations. And that fits what follows in verses 3 through 8. And verse 17 confirms that idea. Verse 17 says, "These great beasts were four in number, four kings who arise from the earth." So these four kings represent four nations. Now the four beasts parallel the statue in Daniel 2. Remember the statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Let me give you the connection. The lion corresponds to the gold, which is the Babylonian Empire. The bear corresponds to the silver, which is the Persian Empire. The bronze, or the leopard, corresponds to the bronze, which is the Greek Empire. And the fourth beast corresponds to the iron in the statue, which is the Roman Empire. There's also, remember, the 10 toes of the statue? And here we read about 10 horns of the fourth beast, and they correspond to each other. Now, these beasts strangely emerge from the sea. That is, they emerge from the chaos of conflict and war and strife. Power, authority, dominion didn't fall into their lap. It wasn't handed to them. They had to scratch and claw and bite and kill and mangle and destroy to conquer. And the text tells us that the four beasts are different from one another. They come up sequentially, back to back. They don't appear all together. They don't appear all at once. Now in chapter 2, the vision of the four great kingdoms, of this statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that Daniel interpreted for him, is from the viewpoint of man. Man looks at the great empires of the world and he sees gold and silver and bronze and iron. He oohs and he ahs. Man is impressive. But here the vision that Daniel sees of the four great kingdoms is from God's point of view. They're animalistic, beastly, fierce. They're killers. They're bloodthirsty. We're going to read that the bear has ribs in its mouth. It devours. The fourth beast devours, it says, and crushes and tramples down. That's what kingdoms do. In Daniel 2, the statue is splendid. It's also inanimate. In Daniel 7, the beasts are on the move. They're coming up from the sea. They're active. They're engaged. They're scary. They're intimidating. Now let's look at these four kingdoms, these four world kingdoms. The first is like, or is a lion-like beast, or like a lion. Look at verse 4, we read this. "The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it." Now, we leave the execution squad of lions in chapter 6, but we immediately run into another lion in chapter 7. Now, who is this? Well, this is Babylon. And the lion was the national symbol of the Babylonian kingdom. And on their lions, there would be wings that were depicted in their sculptures. So these were wings of an eagle. What we have here is a picture of total dominance. We know the lion rules the land. It's the king of the beasts. It's known for its ferocity. And then the eagle rules the sky. And the wing of the eagle suggests swiftness, something that Nebuchadnezzar was known for in his military conquest. And the combination of the two, a lion with wings, is symbolic of force without rival. It's free to do as it pleases. The lion and eagle combo makes the beast very impressive. And it takes what it wants without permission. It takes what it wants without asking. We saw that in Daniel 1. Nebuchadnezzar shows up. He takes from the temple and he takes young people and he brings them back to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told they were going to Babylon and they didn't have any say in the matter. Now, notice in the text what it says. It says that its wings were plucked off. Now, what's that about? Its wings were plucked off. Well, when the lion's wings were plucked, it crashed to the ground. If your wings are taken off and you're flying, you're going to crash to the ground. I think this is probably a metaphorical reference to when Nebuchadnezzar's mind broke. And in a sense, he crashed to the ground. Remember, in a split second, he went screwy for 7 long years. Then after this deep humiliation and embarrassment, his humanity was restored to him. And here's what the text tells us. He stands up like a man, and his senses are returned to him. Now, what we see here of Babylon is that Babylon had a high view of itself. They thought they were all that and more, and that was embodied in Nebuchadnezzar. But the truth was that Babylon was as frail as any other human empire. It's interesting in this brief statement about the lion that the lion is always acted upon. Its wings are plucked. It's lifted up and given a human mind. And ultimately, the head knockers of this world do the bidding of God. They're his servants. And we see that especially in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the next beast is a bear-like beast. Look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." This is a lopsided bear. This was the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Persians were the more dominant of the two. Now, the mouth and the teeth of both the second beast and the fourth beast are mentioned. That the mouth of the second beast or the bear was for eating, the mouth of the fourth beast was for bragging. We see that at the end of verse 8. We read that 3 ribs were in the mouth or in the teeth of this bear. That indicates that this bear was not going hungry. This was a bear with a voracious appetite. It ate meat and the bone. Here's the idea. It swallowed up any nation or people that got in its way. Commentators think that the 3 ribs represent the 3 great conquests of the Persian Empire over Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And then notice what the text says. Out of nowhere, they show up. And they said to it, to the bear, "Arise, devour much meat." They tell the bear, "Eat your fill, enjoy a rib fest." Now, who are the they? Who are the they? Well, most likely, they're the thousands upon thousands and myriads of myriads of those who surrounded the throne of the Ancient of Days. And it was likely one of the attendants and a group of angels that came and spoke to the bear. Now, the next thing that we see is a leopard-like beast, and that's verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The cat species returns. Instead of a lion, it is now a leopard. And this, the lion doesn't even get a behold, but the leopard gets a look and a behold. This leopard was as shocking as the bear. Now, who's the leopard? Well, we've mentioned it already. This is the Grecian Empire. This is Greece. If two wings represent swiftness, then four wings means super fast. Nebuchadnezzar was swift, but Alexander the Great superseded him. Alexander came to power at age 20, and by age 32, he had conquered the world. And what he did with incredible speed, which was a testimony to his military genius. Now, we notice in this that the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. In Ezekiel, in his vision in chapter 1, he saw four living creatures, and here's what it says: each of them had four faces. Here the leopard has four heads. So the four heads were looking in every direction, maybe indicating a constant search for more prey, for more territory to conquer, for more land to take into his possession. It also might be a reference to the splintering of Alexander's empire into four separate territories following his death. No one had the ability to hold the empire together like Alexander the Great did. And then finally, we're introduced to this different beast, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, in the Bible Hour, Ted Lynn called this beast a chilling character. And that indeed is true. That's an appropriate label. The description of this beast is that it is different. It is in a class all by itself. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. We read this: I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Look at verse 23. The fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the others. There's no like used in the description of this beast. This beast isn't compared to any known animal. It's just the different beast. Veldkamp says this: the fourth kingdom is like nothing you've ever seen before. Now, what makes the beast different? Let me give you some reasons. The panic it causes. It is dreadful and terrifying. Everything about it is frightening and scary and horrible. And then it's different in the appetite it possesses. It has large iron teeth. It devours. It can consume anything. Nothing can stop it. It wants more and more and more. And then it's different in the carnage it brings. We read it crushes and tramples anyone or anything in its way. It goes where it wants to go, and no one can stop it. It's both consuming with its mouth and smashing with its teeth simultaneously. It's a machine that destroys. And then it's different in the might that it has. The text says it's extremely strong. Iron represents strength. Remember, Rome was depicted as the legs of iron in the statue? So it has strength, unusual strength. And then this beast has 10 horns. It has uber power, extraordinary power. 10 horns is 5 times the typical pair of horns on an animal. Now look at verse 8. Because the vision about this different beast continues. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. So this vision of this different beast continues. And this beast is also different in the ruler or the king it produces. The text tells us that Daniel was pondering the unusualness of the 10 horns when suddenly an 11th horn pops up. Daniel calls it another horn, a little one, or we could call it a little horn. And this horn arises and ascends and completely replaces three of the 10 horns. This horn possesses not only obvious power, but notice how it's described. It has intellectual brilliance. It has massive arrogance. And that's a dangerous combination, power and smarts and pride. Now, just as the first beast had human qualities, it stood on its feet, on 2 feet, and had a heart like a man, the horn of the fourth beast has human qualities, the eyes of a man and the mouth of a man. Now, how arrogant is this little horn? Verse 25 of this chapter says this: he speaks words against the Most High. That is the ultimate in arrogance. He disparages God. He mocks God. He belittles God. John Whitcomb says this: the combination of brilliance and arrogance points to a man capable of incomparably brilliant blasphemies, not simply speaking against God, but doing so in a manner that will attract and deceive vast numbers of men. He will be Satan's masterpiece, a sublimely effective instrument of the father of lies. Now keep your finger here and turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, Revelation 13 is still future. But the connections between the beast of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 are similar. And I want us to see those. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 13, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who's able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven." Now, this little horn that we read about in Revelation 13 was never a part of the old Roman Empire. So this is someone yet to come. This is yet future. Now, turn over just a few more pages to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. And I want you to look at verse 12. Revelation 17 and verse 12. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings," Revelation 17, 12, "the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now the ten horns, too, are yet future. They represent kings ruling over their kingdoms, and the time will come when these kings relinquish their power to the beast, so that the beast will be the supreme ruler of the world. Or we can think about it using Daniel's language, the little horn, the little one, will be the supreme ruler of the world. Now turn back to Daniel chapter 7. What we have in verse 8 of Daniel 7 is the last kingdom, the last human kingdom. And what this is a reference to is the revived Roman Empire. Because clearly in verse 7, it's a reference to the Roman Empire that comes to power after Greece. And although the Roman Empire ended, it will reemerge in the future in a distinguishable form. And from that revived empire will be a world ruler designated in Daniel 7 as the little horn. And we're going to see it, but this little horn dominates the rest of this chapter. Well, the most of the rest of this chapter. There's a little section in the middle, and we're going to learn more about him. And it's in this future time that human rebellion and evil will reach its apex. Now, as you look at the first 8 verses of Daniel 7, they are not warm and fuzzy verses. These are not devotional verses, are they? And that is by design. That's on purpose. What Daniel writes is scary and frightening and terrifying and bleak. But what Daniel is being faithful to do is to tell the unvarnished truth about history. This is the pattern of history. This is the way history goes. And this will be the pattern up until the very end, when everything implodes and explodes and crashes and burns. When there will be mayhem and violence and disaster like mankind has never seen or can imagine. And I want you to know carefully that Daniel doesn't portray the progress of humanity. It isn't getting better and better. Paul told Timothy, evil men will proceed from bad to worse. And that principle of bad to worse is embedded in the very nations and kingdoms and empires of man. The evil of man will expand and accelerate exponentially in the last days. Evil regimes have cluttered human history. And they will be ubiquitous until Christ returns in his glory. You know, we try to soften human depravity with sophisticated labels and psychological jargon. But the course of history is downward, not upward. It will end in a plunge. And we need to see just how wicked the wickedness of man is. I want to give you some historical examples. I quote, Turkish government troops killed 100,000 Armenians in 1895 and 1896. In 1915, the Turks accused the Armenians of assisting Russian invaders, so on April the 24th was set an Armenian liquidation day. 600,000 people died that day. Many under great cruelty, having their heads placed in vices and squeezed until they collapsed. When Koreans protested Japanese tyranny in 1919, men and boys had their fingers passed over red-hot wires. Toenails were ripped from flesh with pincers. Some were flogged repeatedly until taken to the hospital. Big slabs of gangrenous skin had to be cut off. There was Black Friday during World War II when Japanese troops went through Alexandra Hospital in Singapore, bayoneting all patients, doctors, and nurses, and then tied hundreds of Chinese hand-to-hand and massacred them on the beaches. In 1932, Joseph Stalin demanded grain deliveries from the Ukrainian peasantry, quotas that were larger than the total crop. The demand was ruthlessly enforced, and at least 5 million starved to death. In the 1970s, Idi Amin carried out his own style of carnage in Uganda, sledgehammering prisoners so that execution walls were littered with human eyes and teeth, bodies floating down rivers, civilians who happened to belong to the wrong tribe screaming in agony as their private anatomy was ripped away. That's the history of humanity. History is beastly. It's frightening. And you may think, oh, but I am so glad that I live in a more refined country. You don't. We slaughter and murder over 1 million babies every year. We mutilate people and call it gender-affirming surgery or reassignment surgery. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, hold before us the reality of the world we live in. And let's not deceive ourselves that the next election cycle or candidate will bring some massive correction and upturn and improvement. One writer put it well, revolutions produce other men, not new men. In Daniel 7, and history confirmed that. So what do we do? What do we do as we live in history? We trust God, and we live for His glory where He's placed us. Someone may ask, is there hope? Well, there's always hope in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. And there's no better way to finish this sermon by having us read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Follow along as I read. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And we look forward to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? Let's pray. Lord, you have placed us in this world for a reason. And it's that we might serve you, that we might worship you, that we might communicate the message of redemption that you have provided for a lost and dying world through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we are not a people without hope, although we live in a sinful world. We know that someday you are returning and you will set all things right, and that you will execute justice, and that you will bring about vengeance upon those who have blasphemed your name, and who've rebelled against you, and who have rejected you, and who have been indifferent to you, and who have ignored you. And for those your people, you will gather to yourself, and we will enjoy being in your presence and experiencing your glory and your majesty forever and ever. Help us to live for that day. Help us to be careful not to get wrapped up in the things of the world and live for what is temporary, but to live for what will last for all of eternity. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction. May the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, the keeper of Israel and your keeper, keep your going out and your coming in from now on and for all time. Amen. You're dismissed.